Well, welcome back. I'm glad you're here tonight. I trust this message will gel in your hearts and minds as we come to its conclusion through what I have to share with you this evening. I will begin tonight where we left off this morning with King Asa. So just a little bit of review before we go into new material tonight. Asa, as you know, was one of the kings of Judah, and he began very well. He reigned and depended on God alone for his strength. He therefore was one who was faithful to trust God and obey God by seeking God. When overwhelming odds in a battle faced him with the Ethiopians, he came to war against them. And he had a victory in that battle because he trusted and obeyed God. It was not because of his mighty forces. It was because God was with him, because he sought God's strength in that battle. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 8 through 13. If you want to turn there, you may do so. I'm not going to read the whole passage as I did this morning, but I do want to point out some highlights of that passage. In review of what we did this morning, we learned that Asa had an army of 580,000 soldiers. And these were men of skill, men that were valiant warriors. And so that's a pretty formidable force. However, Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men. In addition to that, 300 chariots, which you kind of look at the chariot was the state of the art of warfare back in its day. We kind of like the cruise missiles today, I guess, or the tanks that we had in World War II and some of those things. So chariots were a very formidable force. And he came to Maresha. I murdered that name this morning, and I may still be doing that for all I know. But Maresha is an area I was looking on the maps today, and it was a little bit west and south of Jerusalem. Actually, it was closer to Lachish, and Lachish is about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. And so it was kind of in between Jerusalem and Lachish in a valley. And that valley was called Zephatha, I believe, was the name of that valley. And the tradition of warfare in those days was one army would situate itself on the side of one mountain, and the other army would situate itself on the side of the other mountain with the valley in between, and often the valley became the place of warfare. And so that was the way that they set up to battle one another. And verse 11 says, "Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength.'" And of course, we must understand that when Asa prayed that prayer, he was looking at himself and his army as being that which has no strength. And Zerah having been the powerful army that it was. And in a sense, he said, "So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." Wow, what a testimony. Asa was definitely on the right track with that one, wasn't he? And God honored it. And God had them have the power to rout that army to the point that they chased it and killed so many of their soldiers that they weren't able to recover. And they conquered the Ethiopians. Well, we come into a time 36 years later now, actually about 20 years later from this event with the Ethiopians, 36 years into the reign of Asa. Asa reigned for 52 years all total. So he was one of the longest reigning kings in Judah that they had. And By this time in 36 years, 20 years had elapsed since that battle with the Ethiopians, and things had changed. They had changed for the worse, because Asa seemed to forget that his strength rested in the Lord and not in himself. He too, like Saul, had erected a monument for his name. He had actually hewed out his own gravesite out of rock, wanted to be laid there when he passed away, and of course took some comfort, I guess, in the idea that maybe, you know, great mourning would take place at his death and so forth, which actually did. They did a major burning for him, which was often the way that they would honor the dead, by having a huge fire that would honor them for their life. And that actually did take place for Asa. So Asa had been a great king. But again, at this particular time, when he's coming to battle with the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, instead of depending on God as he had with the Ethiopians, instead he depends on his own wisdom, which when we look to ourselves, you know, the old adage was that if you have yourself as a physician, you have a fool for a physician, right? So we shouldn't be doctoring ourselves, and he shouldn't have been thinking in himself, let's see, how am I going to figure this out? And what to do against Baasha, who's coming against me, and he's fortifying this town so that he can keep me from going in and out and doing the things I want. And he decided that the best way to deal with this was to send some money to the king of Aram in Damascus, Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad was actually an enemy. But he told him, he says, make a bond with me and break your bond with Baasha. And I guess it was a large enough sum of money that the Arameans did exactly that. Ben-Hadad did attack Baasha, and he had to leave the fortification of the city that he was fortifying. And Asa and his army went out there and deconstructed that whole town that Baasha was trying to create to do the embargo, and hauled off the timbers and everything else from that, and that sort of ended it. And I can imagine Asa was patting himself on the back quite a bit, thinking, you know, that worked pretty well. And maybe it's something to remember, because I may need to do it again sometime. Well, pride was a hindrance. And it was a hindrance to him trusting God and obeying God. And if he'd have just thought back 20 years ago, he'd have realized where he went astray. And he went astray when he put his trust there. Well, there was a prophet in the area, and he came to Asa and told him that what he had done wasn't the best thing to do. At that time, Hanani, this is 2 Chronicles 16, if you want to follow along, I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. He says, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And of course, by those very words, the prophet was implying that Asa, you blew it. Asa, you are not one of those men who the eyes of the Lord seek out to support, because you're completely his. He had left off being completely the Lord's. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. I'm not sure what was going on there, but Asa flew into a rage, obviously. And he never did turn away from that. He never did repent from that. And he died in his pride. Tragic ending to a great king. Let us consider two more kings, actually three more. Two more kings, but these kings, Asa's problem was pride and probably some fear as well. But these two kings I'm going to mention let fear keep them from trusting God and obeying Him. Jeroboam, first king of the divided kingdom Israel, the northern 10 tribes, first king. And just before he became king, or about the time he became king, a prophet came to him and said this: "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways," this is God speaking, "and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always." God's not going to forget His covenant for David, and He certainly doesn't by retaining the tribe of Judah in Judah. It goes on and says, "Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Jeroboam was given a promise from God that if he would follow Him, if he would trust Him and obey Him, then He would give him a name in Israel. He would not have to fear the people killing him and returning to Judah for their government. And yet the people could have continued to obey the Lord and still go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship if Jeroboam had simply listened to what God had to say to him. But out of fear, he started thinking, and he depended on his own wisdom, and he came up with a device of religion for the Israelites that became a stumbling block with almost every single king that came to power in the northern 10 tribes from that point on. Almost every one of them, and when you see them coming to power, it says they continued in the sin of Jeroboam. That was a great stumbling block to them. As a matter of fact, so terrible was that decision on Jeroboam's part that I think it contributed to the fact that in all of the years of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, there was not one single righteous king that ever came to power. They were all wicked. They were all ones that dishonored God and did not obey God instead of trusting and obeying God. As a matter of fact, there was one son that was born to one of the kings that actually died because he was seeking a false god's opinion of whether he was going to live. And that son was killed, died, and it was the only child that had a right to the throne that the scriptures say that there was some good in him. But he never made it past infancy. Well, the next king was Zedekiah, the last king of Judah before the Babylonian exile. I'll read this passage out of Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 1 through 3. And there are other passages we could read, but time doesn't permit us to go into each of those. But it says, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'Please pray for the Lord our God on our behalf.'" Zedekiah would always seek Jeremiah out for his counsel, and he seemed to want Jeremiah to approve of his dealings. He seemed to want Jeremiah to pray for him, as we have in these verses here. And he wanted to know what the counsel of God was through Jeremiah. He knew Jeremiah was a true prophet of God. And I think on three different occasions he called him in for counsel, and sometimes they were secret meetings because he couldn't let some of his own officials know. And I think that was part of his fear. He was a weak king. He couldn't stand up to his own officials. In fact, some of the troubles that Jeremiah ran into, he ran into due to the officials whom Zedekiah seemed to have no power to change. So he was a very weak king, a fearful king. And unfortunately, because of his lack of willingness to obey what God said through the prophet Jeremiah, there was much havoc that took place in Jerusalem that needed not to happen. Zedekiah was counseled by Jeremiah through the Lord to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "If you'll do that, it'll save your life. It'll save many lives in Jerusalem. The temple and the city will not be destroyed." All of those things he was told would happen if he just would surrender to the king of Babylon. He wouldn't do it. And of course, we all know the story where he broke through the wall and tried to escape out into the night. And he was caught. He was brought before Nebuchadnezzar. His own sons were slaughtered in the presence of him by Nebuchadnezzar before his eyes. And those eyes that saw that was the last thing those eyes saw, because then he was blinded and taken captive to Babylon, where he died. A tragic end to a very weak man who would not stand for the Lord. Well, you know, we can't leave it there. That's two kings that messed up. And, you know, if you look at the overall group of kings that were in Judah and also in Israel, as I said, there was not one single righteous king that came to power in the northern 10 tribes. And I haven't made a count and comparison, but I think even the majority of the kings in Judah did not honor God either. It was only a few who did. And I want to talk about the last righteous king of Israel, Josiah. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1. We'll begin there. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Remarkable that an 8-year-old would take the reins of power. And obviously he had counselors that counseled him and helped him to make the right decisions. But you know, I love verse 2. It says, He did right in the sight of the Lord, and He walked in the ways of His father David. There's only two kings in Judah that get the description that they walked in the ways of their father David. Only two get that distinction. Josiah's one, and his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, were the only two kings that had that title given to them. So we had Hezekiah, which up until that time was probably the most righteous king that Judah had ever seen when he came to power. And he had that description that he walked true to the Lord as David, his father, walked. Well, Hezekiah had a couple problems in spite of that. Remember, God told him to set his affairs in order. He was going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and he wept and he pleaded with God and says, haven't I been a good king, you know, and shouldn't you let me live longer? And God reneged, sent the prophet back to him and said, all right, I'm going to give you another 15 years. And so he did. It's interesting that his son Manasseh, who became the king, he started his reign after Hezekiah's death at the age of 12. Some would say, well, then he must have been born during those last 15 years. Not necessarily the case, because if you start adding up all the kings' dynasties, years that they reigned, you have too many years for the date lines. So that tells us that there were what we call co-regencies, where a king, and probably this happened with Hezekiah, when he knew that he had only 15 years left, he probably brought Manasseh in as a co-regent. So Manasseh was probably 12 years old at the time that Hezekiah was told he had 15 more years. But think about that for a moment. Because had he done what God said to do, get your affairs in order, and you're going to die, would he have made Manasseh a co-regent at that point in time? We don't know, because it didn't happen. But you know, it's Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever saw. And you sometimes wonder, of all the kings who reigned in Judah, remember I said that Asa reigned 52 years? Manasseh reigned 55 years. He had the longest reign of any king of Judah, 55 years. We have some hope that he got right with the Lord at the end. God took him into exile. God was so upset with Manasseh that he sent forces against him. And he went into prison for a while, and he got right with the Lord. And he got out of prison, and he served God for the rest of his days. But there weren't that many days left, I don't think, at that particular time. But Manasseh still, in spite of that, we even find during the reign of King Josiah, after it starts coming out, that God is ready to judge Jerusalem and judge Judah and send them into exile, we find that God's reason for doing that is because of the sins of Manasseh in particular. It says he shed so much blood in Jerusalem. So he was a very wicked king during most of his reign. And then we have his son that came to power right after he died, and that was Ahaz. And Ahaz was a wicked king as well. He only reigned 2 or 3 years. And then Josiah comes in. Think of that lineage. Josiah, 8 years old, having a wicked father that just shunned God. I mean, he was given opportunities by God to repent or to at least cooperate with God in some ways in the one situation. And he was so hostile to God, he would not have anything to do with God at all. He was responsible for closing the temple down completely. And Manasseh, Ahaz's father, how wicked he was during his reign. Well, then you go one more generation, you do have Hezekiah, very righteous king. So this is the lineage of Josiah. How was it that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David? Well, I think the only thing we can attribute to is God in his life. And God made that decision to have one last righteous king in Judah before that judgment came. Because there were four kings that followed him. And all four kings were wicked. And ended with Zedekiah in the final judgment. It says, as we continue in that passage, the end of verse 2, it says, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. He followed God and he did not turn away from that to the right or to the left. What a great testimony. Verse 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Here he was, 20 years old. In the 12th year of his reign, and he came to power when he was 8. He's now 20, and he's starting to do these reforms by tearing down all of these high places and places of worship of false deities. Verse 4, they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them, and he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground them to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests, the false priests, or the wicked, unbelieving, disobedient priests. He burned their bones and he scattered them over the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and even as far as Naphtali. So he didn't stop in Judah. He went into the northern tribes, some of the northern tribes of Israel. Now they had already been taken captive by Assyria, but there was a remnant still there. And he went in and purged the idolatry out of those places. And it says in their surrounding ruins. They were ruins. Probably not too many people dwelling around them. But every time he found some altar to an idol and that, he destroyed it. Verse 7, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder. And chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Okay, that was the beginning of Josiah's reforms. He wasn't done yet. Okay, he had more that he was going to do, and we don't have time to read each one of these. But one of the things that really took me was the fact that Josiah tore down a high place in Jerusalem that Solomon had erected for a false god. Now you think about some of the good kings. His great-grandfather, Hezekiah, who also did similar things, but not to the extent that Josiah did. Josiah tore down a high place that was erected by Solomon. So all the few good kings that Judah had missed that one, but Josiah didn't. Josiah tore it down. He was faithful to God. He was said to have walked before the Lord as did his father David. That distinction was a wonderful distinction that he had, because after all, who was David? David was a man who was given the promise that Jesus Christ would descend through him. And of course, he descended through Josiah because he was in that line. But the throne of David is the throne upon which Jesus will sit and reign for eternity. David was a man after God's own heart. I've kind of wondered, what does it take to be a man after God's own heart? I sometimes hope that I'm such a man, but you know, I'm no David. I'll tell you that. I'm no David. And in terms of how David fell, I don't want to be a David, but a man after God's own heart, yes. I would love to be a man who had an epitaph on his gravestone that said, he was a man that walked after his father David. What an honorable distinction to have. But actually, I could have a better one. Here's a man that walked after a Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope that that can be the epitaph on my gravestone. Well, after these reforms, these initial reforms that I just mentioned, Hilkiah the priest, probably the high priest at that time, Josiah had declared, we're going to open the temple back up. Well, in order to do that, they had to cleanse it from all of the filth and garbage that really down through the ages from Manasseh and even before that, but especially his father Ahaz had done to the temple. And so they hired carpenters and others to go in there and do the repairs to the temple. Well, Hilkiah the priest was overseeing some of that, obviously. And he was in there and he found the book of the law. And they took it to Hezekiah and Hezekiah read it. Now, he read it as though he had never read it before. And I'm thinking, here's a king of Judah and apparently he didn't even have a single copy of the law of God to know what it was. And yet he was doing all these reforms of tearing down these idolatrous places. And he was doing it without the Word of God, the knowledge of the Word of God that was in the law. Because apparently he didn't have a copy of it. So this find in the temple was a wonderful find. It's amazing that it was there when you consider some of the evil that was done in the temple to annihilate and to get rid of the things of God. But Hilkiah found it, took it to Josiah, and it was read in his presence. And it says that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. He saw quickly that they were in big trouble with God because of the things that they had done. And he sent a delegation of leaders from Jerusalem to Huldah, the prophetess, to inquire of God about what God's going to do because of all this sin that he was seeing, that they had sinned against God all the years of the history of Judah. And the prophetess Huldah gets back to him and says, God's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And if you read that scripture that deals with all that, it goes into greater detail about the sins of Manasseh and the reason why God is going to visit that kind of judgment because of the life that Manasseh lived. And it went deeper than that, of course. So what was Josiah's response to all this? Well, we see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 31 through 33. It says, then the king stood in his place. After he'd heard all this and heard that God is going to do what he said he's going to do in judging them, he stood in his place and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did, according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Remember, we read that passage where he didn't turn to the right or the left away from the things of being dedicated to God. There was a man who knew how to trust and obey. And this is true of all faithful examples we have looked at. Josiah is a great example of obedience in action, however. I've added a word here, in action. Notice it is important to note that obedience, which is righteousness, requires acts of righteousness. It should be no brainer to understand this, but I think we might all be surprised to know how many people think that righteousness exists simply because there is no presence of evil. Righteous obedience requires acts of righteousness. Moving forward in God-honoring, God-enabling works of righteousness. Not just sitting idly and idling in neutral. You must move forward in acts of righteousness, faithfulness, and obedience. And of course, it's an ongoing work that can only be empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives of true believers. But Josiah was clearly a true believer who trusted God and acted upon that trust with righteous acts of obedience. So if we covered the whole list of kings, I already mentioned that we'd see that the majority of them were actually wicked kings. But we have some shining lights here, don't we? And Josiah was, unfortunately, the last shining light that there was in Judah before its fall. And as I said earlier, the other ten tribes had already fallen some almost 200 years earlier. So this was a time in the last few years. Well, let's move on. We come to 70 years of exile for Judah. Israel, of course, has almost gone into obscurity in many ways. Many of them became the half-breeds that we call Samaritans. Okay? Not they themselves, of course, but the intermarriage that they had with the pagan women created offspring that we know as Samaritans. And we generally have a pretty good feeling of the Samaritans because of the parable, right, of the Good Samaritan. And we find that of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, it was only the Samaritan that came back and actually thanked him for what he did. So that didn't mean that Samaritans were unredeemable. After all, the woman at the well. So the Jews looked down on them because they weren't pure Jews. But didn't make what was happening there in Samaria and that right, however. And the Jews of the northern kingdom had almost been so mingled that their identity, a lot of it was lost or seemingly lost. But yet there was still a remnant there as well. And after 70 years, they were allowed to return to their land and begin rebuilding the temple. And even though Israel never did resort back to idolatry, they still struggled in their relationship with God. Trusting and obeying their God continued to be one of hearts unwilling to submit to their God. God, through the prophet Malachi, revealed and Israel will he exposed the lack of their true devotion that they needed to have with God. So if we go to the book of Malachi now as we finish up our little history lesson here through Israel, this is the last prophet that the scripture records. It's the last of the Old Testament scriptures. This is about 100 years after the exile. In fact, it's said that they began to return to Israel about 536 B.C. And as you know, after the Old Testament was completed, it was 400 years from that point to the birth of Christ. So here we are, 100 and a few years later. After the Israelites have returned back to Jerusalem, they've built the temple, they've restored their religion, as you will. They aren't worshiping idols anymore. But that's about all you can say about it. They had been in rebellion to the Lord for over 800 years. And the rebuke of the post-exile prophets, even to Malachi here, given who God is, the owner and creator of all things, what kind of response do they give to God in the questions that he asks them in the book of Malachi? It starts out in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says, God is speaking. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says to them, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. They have been obliterated as a nation, never to rise again. And yet here's Israel, yes, having gone through great judgment and turmoil, but they are back in their land. And they are once again becoming a nation. God is using that as proof that he loves them. He has taken care of them. And what kind of a response is this from his people to say, wherein have you loved us? God has manifested his love the entire history of their nation. The patience that he had with them through the prophets, warning them year in and year out of the judgment that awaits them if they would not turn back to him. And yet, how many hundreds of years did that go with the Israelites killing those prophets for what they prophesied, and yet God patiently waiting and pleading with them to come to him? You know, the book of Jeremiah is that last one of those prophetic books that happens during the time when they are conquered by Babylon and taken into captivity. And yet if you read through the book of Jeremiah, as much as the judgment is mentioned, it's coming, there's still that thread that runs through that entire book where God is pleading with them to repent and return, and he'll forgive them. God has constantly been merciful and showed his love to these people. And they have the audacity to say, how have you loved us? They're going through some hard times of poverty and starvation in Jerusalem at that particular time. And it's because of their sin that they're doing that. And they have the audacity to say, wherein have you loved us? Life's not so great here. We don't have time tonight to go into this, but I have a passage out of the book of Ezra in chapter 9, verses 5 through 9, where the children of Israel have been intermarrying with pagans again. And Ezra is heartbroken over this sin. And we see his prayer and his prostration before God. And really taking full responsibility, even though he had nothing to do with that sin, other than the fact that he is also an Israelite as those are. And yet he is weeping and prostrate before God, pleading with God, saying, "We have so dishonored you, and you let us come back to the land, you let us rebuild the temple, and we're just so in violation of your great love." That's the kind of response they should have had when God says, "I have loved you." But no, that wasn't their response at all. And if we go through the rest of these questions that come up from God, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests." Okay, we get these priests that are supposed to have it right, but they don't. And they ask the question, "How have we despised your name?" Well, he has to point specifically out to them one of the ways that they have despised his name. He says, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, 'How have we defiled you?' In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. Here again, just that complacency of saying, "We're doing okay. I mean, what are you upset about, Lord?" It's essentially what they're saying to God. And then, of course, we have the passage there, "Will a man rob God, and yet you are robbing me?" And, of course, they say, "How have we robbed you?" Well, he points out that they haven't been paying the tithes, and the tithes were like a tax. And at least one of those tithes or more were actually used in support of the temple and keeping things going there, providing for all the things that were there that God had said should happen. And they were giving a pittance to it. So again, we have this dishonoring response on their part of wanting to be selfish. And God's pointing out to them very quickly that if you'll give like you're supposed to give, go ahead, test me. And he says, I'll pour out the windows of heaven for you if you'll respond right about this. But of course they don't. And they continue in their poverty and they continue in their complaining. You know, the Israelites were very good at complaining. They knew how to do that really well. There's two groups of people that know how to really complain well. Israelites and Americans. Right? We know how to complain, don't we? And that's what they were doing. "Your words have been arrogant against me," he says. And of course, again, they say, "What have we spoken against you? You have said it is a vain thing to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge?" Can you imagine that response to God? "Well, what does it profit us to serve you? We're having troubles here. We can't get enough food on the table. Our crops aren't coming in like they should because of the drought and everything else. And so there's no profit in serving you." Again, such dishonoring things to God in the book of Malachi. And Malachi is a faithful prophet who's pointing these things out and doing what Jeremiah did. "Thus saith the Lord." So it's clear from his prophecy that Israel seemed to have learned nothing from their captivity. Right back to the old ways of not honoring God, unwilling to trust him, unwilling to be obedient. And guess what? It continues to this day. But God will bring them to repentance someday. Trust and obey. For there really is no other way. No other way. Everything else leads to lack of profit in your life. But that's not why we trust and obey, so that we can profit. Yes, we do profit, because God is a God of blessing, a God of long-suffering, a God of gentleness, a God of greatness and love, that with the least response to Him, He rewards it. What a great God we serve. He deserves for us to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And if we'll be faithful to do that, I think we have yet to see the blessings that He's willing to bring into our lives. It says He goes to and fro throughout the earth there, remember, to find a man who is faithful, who is totally 100% sold out for Him. And He's ready to do wonderful things in the life of one who is sold out for Him. Leave you with one message. Be sold out for God. Trust Him, obey Him, and serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. These examples we have in the Old Testament, and there's so many more we didn't have time to go over tonight. But Lord, we thank You and praise You for these examples, because they help us to understand where we stand with You. We compare our hearts with their hearts. Father, may we not find that we're more allied with those who disobey You and do not trust You than those who trust You and obey You. If that's the case, Lord, help us to get right with You this night and from this point forward to walk sold out, completely ready to serve You, to be Your slave, a slave that's willing to even die for You. Lord, there's so many religions of the world that put us to shame as Christians sometimes in their dedication. Father, they do it for fear and for pride and for works. Lord, we should do it because of Your great love and Your great majesty, the ruler of all things, the provider of all things. Help us, Lord, to be dedicated to serve You no matter the price that it costs to do so. We'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.